Today is the fourth Sunday of the Coptic month of Baba, and the readings appointed for the Sundays of this month all converge around the theme of the authority of Christ and the power of Christ over both bodies and souls. So, for example, a couple of weeks ago, we prayed the gospel of the four friends who brought their paralytic friend to Christ after having broken off the roof of the home in which the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching. Last week, we heard the gospel of the healing of the demoniac, the man who was possessed by a demon, who was blind and mute. And today, we meet Christ as the resurrection and the life, as the destroyer of death. But Christ is not only the destroyer of the death of the body. He's not only interested in healing the physical maladies, the physical ailments which beset us, but he's interested in healing the totality of the human person in its depth and in its brokenness. We pray, for example, in the midnight office of the Agbeya, that the Lord raise us from the darkness of sin that deadens the soul. And for instance, in the Litany of the Sick, which the priest routinely prays during the raising of incense, but also perhaps at someone's deathbed, you'll see that he begins by asking the Lord to remember the sick person, to attend to him with mercies and compassion, and to heal him, and to cast away from him all sickness and disease, and to chase away the spirit of sickness. But then he goes on, and he prays, all those souls that are in distress or bound, grant them, O Lord, mercy and rest, comfort and grace, help and salvation, the forgiveness of their sins and iniquities, later on in the prayer. So the priest goes beyond praying merely for the physical healing of the person, but for the healing of the brokenness. In the same prayer, there is a reference to those who are in dungeons, who are in exile, who are in captivity, who are in bitter bondage. In bitter bondage by what? In bitter bondage from the tragedy of this world? In bitter bondage from the sin which sometimes captivates us, which holds us captive, and which gains possession over us? This is why in both the Pauline epistle and in the Catholic epistle today, there is a discussion of the way in which the avarice, the greed, the pursuit of wealth above all else results in nothing but sorrow. Sin has a way of doing this. It has a way of possessing us, of captivating us, of enslaving us. And it results in the brokenness of the human person. And it is for this reason that the Lord Jesus Christ approaches the widow of Nain. Because she was broken. Not because of sin, but because, rather, she had not only lost her husband, she was a widow, but she had lost her only son. For her, this meant, essentially, that she was as good as dead. Yes, she had, in fact, the appearance of life, and it was her son who was in the open coffin, but she was as good as dead, because in the society in which she lived, she had no access to any of the wealth or any of the property. She had lost the only heir to that. And so she was, for all intents and purposes, totally and completely alone and isolated. So this was not a random meeting. It didn't happen just by chance. And every detail in the scriptures is important. It's written at the beginning of the passage, now it happened, the day after. The day after what? It was the day after that Christ was in the city of Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he healed the slave of the centurion, the Roman soldier, who never even met Christ, who simply sent other people, specifically elders of the Jews, to Christ in order to ask him to heal his slave. And it was after this that Christ goes to Nain. Now Capernaum, the journey from Capernaum to Nain, would take more than a day's journey. And that's if the Lord Jesus Christ, along with his disciples who came with him, were traveling essentially with a purpose, straight from Capernaum to Nain. And it's a journey that includes not only a long distance, but also quite an elevation gain. And when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, the moment he arrives at the gate of the city, it's written in the passage from today that when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. He came at just the right moment, at just the moment when the coffin of the dead boy was being carried outside of the city to be buried. And so by no stretch of the imagination was this just a random occurrence, but it was the economy of God, it was the will of Christ that he meet this widow at that moment when she had realized not only was she in deep sorrow and grieving the death of her son, but surely she had realized what this meant for her, that she was now alone, that she was now destitute. And so he meets her where she was. It reminds me, for example, of the Samaritan woman. In the story of the Samaritan woman, it's written in the gospel that Christ had to travel through Samaria. Now, he didn't geographically have to travel through Samaria. He could have gone a number of different ways. But the reason that he had to is that he was compelled to meet with the Samaritan woman. It was the economy of God. It was his positive will to meet with her at that moment where she was at noon in the heat of the day. And so look at the tenderness and the compassion and the love with which the Lord Jesus Christ interacts with this woman. He goes to her, and as the coffin is being carried out, kind of in a funeral procession, he goes to her and he says, "Do not weep. Do not weep." He sought to heal her brokenness and her sorrow. But ordinarily, if I would have said that to somebody, it would have been a ridiculous thing to say. Do not weep to a grieving widow who had just lost her son. But what does he do next? He then touches the open coffin. St. Cyril of Alexandria, in his commentary on the Gospel according to St. Luke, says that this was the Word of God. The Word of God, by whom all things were made. He only needed to speak a word, if that, in order for the Son to have risen from the dead. But he didn't do that. Every detail in the Gospel passage is important. He touches the open coffin. Why? In order to demonstrate and to communicate to us that his flesh is life-giving. That his flesh is life-giving. And so therefore, St. Cyril of Alexandria says, we must also be touched by Christ. And how are we touched by him? We are touched by him first and foremost in the Eucharist, when we partake of the holy body and the precious blood of Christ on the altar. It is a most intimate union that he offers us. We are touched also by Christ, perhaps when we feed the hungry, when we clothe the naked, when we visit the imprisoned. Remember when Christ in the Gospel says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was imprisoned and you visited me. And when we serve the hungry and the naked and the imprisoned, we are not only serving those who are literally so, but those perhaps who are even hungry for a kind word, for a kind gesture, those who are hungry for love, those perhaps who are naked because they have grown cold, they have grown hardened from the tragedy that they have suffered in their life. Those perhaps who are imprisoned not literally so, although that is an important part of our service, but also those who are imprisoned because of the choices that they have made, because of the life that they have lived, because perhaps out of embarrassment, they have isolated themselves from the rest of the community and find themselves alone, from those who are depressed or who are despondent. Our ministry and our service should touch even these, because when we serve our neighbor, we serve Christ, and we allow ourselves to be touched by him, to be touched by the giver of life. We are also touched, perhaps in a practical sense, most deeply by Christ in prayer. I'm not speaking theologically or in terms of a hierarchy, but if you think about prayer, the private prayer of one behind the closet, behind the closed door. When we pray, though it may be fleeting, it's usually a time when we have collected all our senses, our mind, our body, our spirit, for one purpose, and that is to stand in front of Christ. Even if we use the prayers of the Agbeya, even if we use the prayers of the psalmist, even if we use the prayers of some of the saints, if even we pray from the heart, in all of these scenarios, we are the purpose for which we have brought ourselves to that room is to stand in front of Christ. I don't think for the most part that when people pray, they are doing it in order to fulfill some kind of a ritual obligation. I think that for the most part, when we do muster up the courage to pray, to refer to the title of a book, when we muster up this courage, we have the purpose of standing in front of Christ. And it is because of this that it is most likely that during prayer that we will be touched by Christ. Whether in the words of a monk named Lev Gillet in his book, A Dialogue with the Savior, whether the ineffable shudder that one experiences in prayer, or the sense, the overwhelming sense of peace, or even simply the certainty that Christ is present and that we stand before him. In either case, we are touched by Christ in prayer. And this is why the devil tries by any means to prevent us from praying, to stop our prayer, because he knows that this is the moment at which we are most intimately focused on Christ. And remember that death entered into the world through the envy of the devil. Through the envy of the devil. And so he tries by any means necessary to stop our prayer. So we must therefore, with all diligence, persist in prayer, no matter what the cost, no matter what the excuse. Prayer is perhaps one of the most difficult things to do. It's easy to live a life of sin, because as I said previously, sin is captivating. It lures one in. Think of Eve in the garden when she beheld the fruit, how it was beautiful to look at. It was pleasant to taste. And she thought perhaps she might benefit intellectually, that she might become like God, even though disobeying his commandment. Sin has a way of captivating us, of luring us in. Prayer doesn't have the same effect, because the Lord Jesus Christ alone seeks our free love. He seeks for us to approach him freely, without having been compelled, without having been forced, but simply because of our love for him, simply because we have recognized him and his love for us. Sometimes there is even the sense of Saint Peter when, after he was on the boat and he sees the glory and the power of Christ, and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. But this is a trick from the devil. We do not want the Lord Jesus Christ to depart from us. We want rather to persist in prayer. One of the saints who was in the middle of prayer was approached by the devil. And the devil looked at him and he said, "How dare you pray these words when in your mind there is nothing but filth?" And the saint looked at the devil and said, "It is precisely because of the filth that is in my head, it is precisely because of my thoughts that I must persist in prayer." And so finally, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the boy in the open coffin, and he says to all of us, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And we therefore, because we have encountered, because we have experienced, and we live and dwell and move in him who is the life giver, him who is the resurrection and the life, we therefore with the psalmist say, "We will give you thanks forever. We will declare your praise throughout all generations, for we are your people and the sheep of your pasture." The sheep of your pasture. Usually in the world, when one refers to a group of people as sheep, it's an insult. It's most certainly not a compliment. Because in the world, when a group of people acts like sheep, they are usually following a shepherd blindly, whether it's an idea, whether it's a person, whether it's a group, an organization. But usually, one follows the shepherd to his own demise, to his own peril. And think even, we refer to Christ as the Good Shepherd, right? Think of a shepherd by the standards of the world, just an average shepherd. Any shepherd, if he has a flock of 99 sheep, is going to go out and seek the one that is lost, not for the good of the sheep that has been lost. Perhaps he has a certain affinity for it. Perhaps he has a certain tenderness for it. But in the final calculation, that sheep has economic value to the shepherd. He may use the sheep for its wool. He may use it for meat. He may use it to sell to another. In the ancient world, he may use it for sacrifice. For any number of reasons. But in the case of the sheep who's following the shepherd, he's doing it to his own peril. It will end perhaps in his death, or at least in his use to further the economic and the subsistence of the shepherd. But not so with Christ. Christ is the good shepherd in a totally different way. Forget for a moment the sentimental image of Christ holding the lamb across his shoulders. We see this often enough. In the Greek tradition, in the Greek iconographic tradition, that is not the icon of the Good Shepherd. The icon of the Good Shepherd in the Orthodox tradition is the cross, in front of which Christ stands holding the lamb over his shoulders. Christ is the Good Shepherd because he becomes the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the Good Shepherd precisely because he gives his life in order that his flock might live. And not only that his flock might live, but that he might become the sacrifice, that he might become the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, of which his flock partakes for the remission of their sins and for eternal life. So let us therefore, with the psalmist, give thanks to God forever. To him be glory, both now and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.